Today, I want to talk more about His love as it relates to us as Christians and going on through the entire Christian life to see heaven. I want to begin with a little account from the life of George Matheson. He was born with a very good mind. He was a brilliant 19th century Scottish pastor, and he became a hymn writer as time went by in his life. But he was born, yes, with a brilliant mind, but also sadly, tragically, with an eye defect that developed into total blindness by the time he was 18. Shortly thereafter, his fiancée left him, deciding that she could never be content to be married to a blind man. And so it was in response to one of the gloomiest episodes in his life when she left him that Matheson sat down and penned his great hymn about the security of God's love for every believer. It is the hymn, O love that will not let me go. Spurned by what he thought was true love, Matheson sought and found solace in the unchanging love of God, and he wrote these words, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy shining ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O God, I thank you that your love will never let me go. And in surrendering back to you the life that I owe, I will find life above and beyond what I ever dreamed it could be. We're going to talk today about a love that will not let us go. A love that will not let true believers go. But it is a different story for those that reject Christ. And so we're going to discuss that now. We have been working our way, as you know, through the contrasting 5 points of Arminianism and Calvinism. We've talked about depravity in man and that it is total. We've talked about election in God's sovereign plan of redemption, that election is basically unconditional. There is nothing in man to merit God choosing him for salvation. The only fair thing to do with sinful man is to condemn him to hell forever. So God goes above and beyond fair and election, and he elects to heaven a multitude that cannot be numbered, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. We talked about the atonement and how God not only loves the whole world, but that Jesus died for the world, that his blood shed on Calvary, his life given on behalf of the human race was sufficient for all, and it is effective for some. And the some are those that will come, and those that do come, we have found to be the elect. We talked about saving grace last time, and the wonder of God's grace in the life of the believer. And now we're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints. And here's the bottom line question of today. Can you lose your salvation? Could a Christian lose his or her salvation? Well, the Arminian position on this says that if a man cannot be saved by God unless it is man's will to be saved, then man cannot continue in salvation unless he continues to will to be saved. And the bottom line of the argument of the Arminian is that you can lose your salvation. That's falling from grace, as they call it. The Calvinist position, which is P in TULIP, is the perseverance of the saints. The Calvinists believe that salvation is entirely the work of the Lord and that man has absolutely, in the end, nothing to do with the process in the sense that it's all in the hands of God, and that the saints will persevere because God will see to it that he finishes the work that he has begun. So, what do I believe about these issues? Could a Christian fall from grace? Well, I want to say to begin with that falling from grace is a phrase that comes from the book of Galatians, and you must take it in its context. And those who would talk about falling from grace in the sense of losing their salvation are those that have taken a phrase out of context in the Bible. Paul, in writing to the Galatians about falling from grace, is talking about how they as a church have fallen away from the grace principle of salvation. There is no other way to be saved other than by grace. It is not a mixture of law and grace. It is by grace alone. So if you want to talk about falling from grace, you must talk about it in the context in which you find it in the Bible, In the book of Galatians, falling from grace is a group of people falling away from the grace principle of salvation, and it has nothing to do with losing your salvation once you have it. And we could go to Hebrews chapter 6 and we could deal with all that, and it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and all of that, if they fall away, to renew them. That is a passage that deals with apostasy, not backsliding from a real relationship with God. Apostasy is to come all the way up to Christ, to hear everything there is to know about Christ, to taste, to sample, to experience among God's people the goodness of God's Spirit, to know that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and then having tasted, having sampled, having heard, having understood, to fall away from all of that and turn and say, I do not want Christ. I know He claims to be the only way. And having tasted and having heard and understood, I now make a conscious decision. I don't want Him. That's apostasy. That is not falling from grace. That is to have sampled grace and never embraced it. And so to turn away from God in that way is to be lost, but to have never been born again. These things must be understood in their context. So, with that in mind, let me tell you basically how I see this issue. The matter of perseverance and being ultimately finally saved and being unable to lose your salvation if you really have it. Here's how I see it. Two things. All mere professors of Christ will be ultimately lost. All mere professors. Now, it is one thing to confess something with your mouth. It is another thing to have that reality deep in your soul. Many people are Christian in name only. They profess Christ. They come to church. Or they don't come to church and they profess Christ as their Savior. These are Christians in name only, many of them. So when I talk about mere professors, that's what I'm alluding to. Someone who names the name of Christ, someone who is a denominational Christian, someone who is a non-denominational Christian, a charismatic, a fundamentalist, whatever. But it's all in their head and not in their heart. That's a mere professor, and all mere professors will be lost in the end. They will perish. They will not persevere. Jesus encounters these people. I want to show it to you. In Matthew 7, if you could turn there in your Bible, we have one of the most important scriptures dealing with this matter to be found in the teaching of Jesus. And he has in front of him, get the picture in your mind, he has in front of him all these people. And they're filing by him. There are many of them. That's the phrase he uses, many. And these people are coming up to Christ to stand before Him for their final moment of judgment in front of God, fully expecting to go into heaven. Get that entrenched in your mind. They are fully expecting to go into heaven. They're standing in line, excited about it. And they come to have their interview with Christ, and He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." And then he uses this phrase, this term, many. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" So these people even know that Jesus is Lord. They know who He is. They have done many things in His name. But it's all in their head, and it's all in their action, and it's not in their heart. And so he says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you." The Greek is not now, not ever. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," and they will be condemned, these people, to eternal hell. Can you imagine standing in line, going up to stand before Jesus, expecting to be sent on into eternal glory, fully expecting that, and to suddenly be told Not only are you not going into glory, you are going permanently into hell forever, and there will be no way back. That is about as horrifying a thought as you could ever entertain in your mind. And that's the picture right here. You see, there are so many in church who claim to be followers of Christ, so many out of church who claim to be followers of Christ, but their Christianity is mere talk. It's all outward. There's a form of godliness, and yet it's all outward. And they live like that. They go and they do these rituals, and then they go live their life as they will, and they are practical atheists, and in the end they are found to not know God. Their hearts are destitute of the grace of God. It is never said of these people they will never perish. Rather, except they do repent and become born again and trust only in Christ, they will be lost forever. And I believe it is possible that we have in our midst, even at this present time, people that are commonly looked upon as Christians, who in the end will be lost forever. I believe that God alone can see the heart. And He alone can see that there is a dead and a temporary faith, as it were. When we, in our charity, look at that life and make a charitable judgment that here is a faith that is living and permanent, but that God, who alone searches the heart, can look down and see, no, here is a faith that is temporary, and here is really a heart that is dead. And except this person repents and come to Christ, they will be lost forever, regardless of their ritual, regardless of their works, regardless of their conversation and vocabulary, regardless of what kind of a Bible they carry around. So that all those that are mere professors, all of them will be lost in the end. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said unto him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Then Paul says this, "Do not be deceived." Why does he say that? Because people that live in these lifestyles he's about to list off, that have no deep radical cleavage between them and sin and their old life on the inside, are not going to heaven, and they think they might, they think they will. And then in Ephesians 5, again, the same thing. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." All of these statements are aimed at people in the church who think they're going to heaven and are not. There is every reason, I believe, to have a legitimate concern for people like this who profess to know Christ but habitually live in sin, and there has never been any change in their life. Every reason to be concerned about them and to doubt them. And people that want to label you legalistic for thinking this way are only those that serve to give you every indication they're imposters. These are serious matters. It's clear in the Bible that all mere professors will be ultimately lost. On the other hand, all true possessors of eternal life will ultimately be saved. All true possessors. Do you see the difference between professors and possessors? One is the mouth, the other is the heart. All true possessors will be ultimately saved. In John 10:28, Jesus said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." It is very clear in the Bible, when you talk about the perseverance of the saints and will a real quick Christian persevere to the end, and will they walk with God all the days of their life? It is very clear in the Bible that all true possessors of eternal life will persevere all the way to the end. They will never perish, they will never be lost, and they can never be cast away. Once they are in Christ, they will always be in Christ forever. Once you are made a child of God by the adoption of grace, You can never cease to be his child and overturn that and become a child of the devil. It's not possible. Once you have been pardoned and forgiven by God in Christ, you can never be unpardoned and unforgiven. You cannot reverse it. Once you are joined to Christ by living faith and you have that life of God in your soul and this mystical union with him, that union can never be broken and severed. Once you are called effectually by the God who elected you into the narrow way that leads to eternal life, you can never fall out of that narrow way to the broad road that leads to destruction and land in hell. It is impossible. So that every man and woman and child who receives grace on this earth will, sooner or later, receive grace and eternal glory. They will see heaven. It is of these people that it can be said, in contrast to those in Corinthians I just read to you, it is of these people that it can be said in the following verses in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed," past tense, "you were sanctified," past tense, "you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God." It is a done deal. And there has been a deep change. It is of these people that Jesus described when he spoke of the elect who cry out to the Father day and night in Luke 18:7. These people are the wise virgins who had the oil, in contrast to the unwise ones that did not have the oil. They have the life, while the ones that look like, walk like, talk like, act like them exactly did not have the life and were shut out of heaven forever. These are the followers of the Lamb. These are the ones in the Bible called saints. These are the ones, the saints alone, that will never perish. So they are those that are truly born again. Now let me inch forward from that. Among those that are truly born again, and all who are truly born again will persevere, we could say that even the weakest as well as the strongest will persevere to the end. So that the youngest Christian in the church, who is a babe in grace, to the oldest Christian in the church, who may be a pillar in the church, and everyone in between will persevere to the end. Because here is the issue. If it is genuine, the least faith, if it is genuine, will prove in the end as indestructible as the greatest and the strongest faith. If it is genuine, the least spark of grace will prove genuine and fully able to save as the greatest burning heart of grace. The Bible speaks of Jesus in these terms, that a smoking flax he would not quench and a bruised reed he would not break. The issue is not quantity, but is it genuine? So that, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, if God lights the candle, none can blow it out. You may have a big flame, you may have a tiny flame. But if it's a flame, if it's real, if it's genuine faith, that is the issue. Even the weakest will persevere to the end. So let me speak very plainly to you today. You today may be here and your faith may be very feeble. Your grace may be very weak and your strength and your perception might be very, very small. You may feel, even after all these years, you're still just a child in spiritual things. But let me say to you today that though even at times you may doubt the validity of your own conversion, if your faith is genuine, you need not fear. You are safe. The issue is your faith genuine? It is not the quality, the quantity of a man's faith. It's the genuineness and the truth of it that is the issue. And another thing to go along with that is that all true believers will know weakness and failure. All true believers will know weakness and failure. And you need to realize that, because you might be thinking, well, wait, He went through this whole thing. He said, these are the saints, such were some of you. Are you saying that unless I have a life like an apostle, I'm not going to be saved in the end? I won't persevere? No. All true believers will know weakness and failure and yet be saved in the end. And this is a truth I believe is painted in vivid colors all the way across the scriptures, in graphic detail even. You look in the Old Testament, you find Noah walks with God for hundreds of years in this great righteousness, stands against the tide of persecution and all for 120 years while he builds an ark in a place where it has never rained, speaking of a deluge that is coming. Goes through all of that, and his great faith comes out, builds a vineyard and a house and all of that, makes wine from the vineyard, drinks it, and ends up drunk. Noah, drunk on the pages of Scripture of all things. Abraham, that great example of faith in Romans chapter 4 and throughout the Bible, lies twice about Sarah being his wife and causes major problems and even the potential peril of lives involved, saying she was only his sister. Lot, who journeys with Abraham, given such privilege, rejects the life of a pilgrim and goes down and lives in Sodom and becomes a notable one among them, sitting in the gates and judging matters of the city, and barely escapes with his life. Jacob, great man of faith, patriarch of Israel. In fact, the name Israel for the nation comes from him when his name was changed by God. He deceived his father Isaac in blatant dishonesty. Moses sins at the rock, steals the glory from God, acts like it's him that makes the water come out of it in disobedience to God. David commits horrible adultery and murder. You see it on and on. You see Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, graced by God, the child of that adultery, that adulterous union, and raised up by God and graced by God and given wisdom unknown to man previously or even since. And he takes unto himself almost 1,000 wives, and they're not all godly, and they turn his heart away from a first love relationship with the God who had graced him so much. Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times, cussing like a fisherman. All the apostles forsook Jesus Christ in the garden and fled when they came to arrest him. Paul and Barnabas, 2 great heroes on the pages of the book of Acts, get so sharply contentious with one another in an argument that they cannot even travel together anymore, and they break up and go their separate ways right in front of us on the pages of Scripture. These are all very melancholy examples of one great reality, that even those with true faith, even real believers, can fall, and they do fall. But know this, true believers never fall totally, utterly, and completely, and finally. There's something about a true believer that, because of the work of the Spirit of God committed to intercession inside of that life, it's a kind of a thing where selfishness enters in, the wicked heart, the temptation, the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever. But God is stronger than that, and he always brings the heart back to repentance and renews the fellowship with God, and the fullness flows again. You see, for the Christian, it is possible to fall in grace, but never out of grace. And you've got to take those scriptures out of context that even talk about falling from grace if you're to come up with a doctrine that a true believer could lose his salvation. All true believers will know weakness and failure. And let me go further than that and say this. Some true believers will even know a fair degree of doubt and fear. And maybe you're one of them. If so, you should be encouraged today. I have found in the Christian life, and Romans 7 gives me great reason to believe this, that even the holiest are sometimes those that have great struggles. In fact, let me put it this way. I have found that the holiest Christians are those that are most sensitive to their sin. The lukewarm people, they're not sensitive to their sin. The carnal, they're not sensitive to their sin. It is the holy ones among us that are the most sensitive to their sin. Therefore, the holy ones among us are those that are most anguished about their sin. The holy ones among us are those that are most grieved that their great desire to be more like Christ is not fulfilled into the in the extent they wish it would be, and that their practice and their life is not as godly as they would like it to be, it is the holy ones that are concerned about such things. The carnal people, they're not concerned, and that's why they're carnal. So it is an interesting thing to realize that sometimes even the holiest among us are tempted to doubt the validity of our safety to reach heaven because our desires are so often frustrated that we sometimes, in a moment, a fleeting bit of passing time, even wonder if we're truly converted. And yet you must realize that that's a normal thought to a holy person who agonizes over the sinfulness of their sin. So, understand this, and be encouraged by this today, will you? That to be safe in God's hands is one thing. To enjoy the reality of that safety is another. So that once you have come in genuine saving faith to Christ, you are His purchased possession. No one can take you from Him. If God be for you, who could be against you? And yet, having that safety as a reality in the heart of God on your account, and enjoying it to the fullest, are often two different matters. Please understand that today. And please understand that there are many true believers who do not enjoy the full assurance of their own safety in Christ for many different reasons. Many different reasons. For some, it's just an emotional problem that is the result of a physiological issue. If you're manic depressive and you have to take your lithium and you don't, that's going to be the day that you're really doubting you're going to heaven. You understand? There are so many issues involved in this. Your own waywardness, a season of disobedience, you no longer feeling that infilling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the abundant life, the joy, the peace within you, because you're being chastened rather than blessed. So in that time, you're wondering. You understand how it works? So please realize there are many true believers who do not enjoy full assurance of their salvation every day of their life. Even though Romans 8:16 says that it is the Spirit Himself who bears witness to our hearts that we are God's children. And that Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in the hope and the power of the Holy Spirit." You read that, then you see that in certain individuals. And some of them have a smile that's just infectious and could be accounted for by no other explanation except that heaven has come to visit their soul. And then there is that peace that passes all understanding. You see it in so many of God's people. All joy and peace in believing. And yet, though those promises are there, there are those that often, as Spurgeon said, and I've quoted it to you, seem to hobble their way all down the straight and narrow throughout their life. While they're being passed by those individuals that race like seasoned, trained marathon runners, full of joy and peace, believing and shouting encouragements to everybody around them. Come on, you can do it. You can make it. Hey, come on. Let me give you a little boost here. And over there, hey, how's it going? Meanwhile, there are those that they never encourage anybody. All they do is hobble. They can barely just get the next step out. What accounts for the two? God will know. Always, we don't know. But one thing is for sure, these are different types you find on the straight and narrow. If you're one who has hobbled all the way down the straight and narrow, take heart today that to be safe in the hands of God is one thing, to enjoy the fullness of that safety, the fullness of joy that comes with that understanding is another. And yet still you are perfectly safe, though you may refuse to know it because of your life, your problems, your physiological condition that affects your emotions, the drugs that you have to take just to stay fairly normal, and all the manifold variances of life. John Bunyan, that mighty master of theology, knew it well when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, because he tells us that in the end, despondency, you know how he has these names for everybody, despondency and much afraid, both make it into the celestial city, as well as Christiana and Valiant for the Truth. So all four of them go in. Despondency and much afraid. What was he talking about there? He was talking about these individuals I'm talking about right now. And if you are one of them, you may be the most doubting child of God in our midst, but if your faith is genuine, you are safe today, eternally, though you do not enjoy that safety. And I only challenge you to come to God and ask Him how you can go on to enjoy that safety more. I did in the past when we went through the book of Hebrews, two messages that dealt solely and only with the assurance of the believer and practical steps you can take to come to that full assurance. And I would encourage you to get those tapes if you're one of those people. All true believers will know weakness and failure. Some true believers will know doubt and fear. But no true believer, let me tell you this, and now we'll go a little further. No true believer is free from the means for perseverance. We will all know weakness and failure as we persevere. We will, to some degree or another, experience doubt and fear as we persevere. But none of us is exempt or free from the means that God has given us to persevere and to continue. By that I mean, Jesus said, watch and pray. One of the means of perseverance is prayer. Another means of perseverance is the Word of God. Another is the warnings you find in the Bible, the conditional promises that you have in the Bible. This is the machinery that God uses to take His elect safe to heaven. So any Christian and all Christians must realize that these things are used by God to take them to heaven. They are the means that God has given practically. I find a wonderful illustration of this in Acts 27. Paul is, you don't have to turn there. We don't have time to turn anywhere today. Get this all in. But in Acts 27, Paul is about to be shipwrecked. And God gives him a revelation. He says to Paul, everybody here is going to be safe, but the ship is going to be wrecked. So here is a revelation from God that they will be saved in the end. Here's the end of the matter. You'll all be safe. But then you find Paul shouting out to the centurion and the soldiers these words of advice. In Acts 27:31, he says, unless these men stay with the ship, stay in the ship, they will not be saved. So do you see the tension between the two? God says everybody on the ship is going to be safe. The ship's going to be wrecked. It's going to be a great disaster, but everyone will be safe. But they must stay in the ship to be safe. So the means to the safety was staying in the ship. The means to the safety, ultimately, of all of us that persevere as believers is prayer and the Bible and exhortation and the warnings of Scripture that really freak you out, especially when you don't understand them. The Christian in name only who will be given a sore punishment because he has trodden underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and counted the blood of His covenant an unworthy thing by going to church and then finally just turning away. Those people that are with us and then they vanish. That is a very intense warning. Those are horrifying warnings. But to the true believer, you see, so mindful of your own weakness, you are thankful for anything and everything that will quicken your conscience and keep you on your guard and send you on your way renewed in your vision that you're going to heaven and that you serve a holy God. Those who are truly born again will persevere. The weakest and the strongest will persevere amidst all these issues. And we will persevere in the end, lastly and finally and ultimately, because God will keep us. That's why. Because God will keep us. Lewis Berry Schaefer put it this way. He said, the ultimate answer to the insecurity or security of the believer rests on the question of who does the work of salvation. John 10:28, Jesus said, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Charles Spurgeon hitchhiked on that thought, and he said, Jesus has made the life of His people, get this, as eternal as His own. Ooh, I love that. That just breathes strength into my soul. He went on to say, the Lord Jesus paid too high a price for our redemption to leave us in the enemy's hands. Contemplate that one. You see, Romans 8 tells us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. He said, my sheep know my voice, John 10, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They follow me because they know my voice, and because I give them eternal life." Philippians 1:6, being confident of this one thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit because God has purchased us. We are His possession, and that the Holy Spirit is the evidence of the fact we have been bought by God, purchased by God. He is the down payment, and all that we receive from Him is a foretaste of the glory that is to come and that will certainly come. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. And you know why it all happens in the end? It comes down to this. Could you turn to 1 Peter 1:5? First Peter 1:2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." First Peter 1:5 says, "Who are kept," what does it say? "Kept by the power of God." So why will I persevere? Because I am kept by the power of God. And if I understand these things and walk with God intimately, then in this life, verse 9, I can receive the end of my faith, which is the salvation of my soul, and I can know the joy of being eternally safe in the hands of God. I can know the fullness of joy and the fullness of peace. I can know that. And personally, I will not live without it. You make your own decision. What kind of a Christian you want to be. If you're satisfied to live without assurance and the fullness of joy, I refuse. I'm sorry. I refuse to live without it. It's mine and I want it. And you should want it too. And so you should never stop short of that full assurance of salvation. What a tragedy to be safe in the hands of the God who has saved you, but to live as though it has not occurred in terms of your doubt and your fear. I spent a lot of time to encourage you in your doubt and your fear. And now I'm challenging you to get out of it and to go on to rest in Him. Because there is a rest that remains for the people of God. Full salvation and the full assurance of it. Well, we're done. 7 messages dealing with the election of God. I hope that it has helped you. I hope you understand more than you did before. And I hope that you're further equipped to deal with the issues that are orbiting around us in these days. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace toward us as your children. I pray for the weak and weary in our midst, the doubters that have genuine faith, that they would be blessed by you this day with full assurance, full peace, and full joy. And Lord, we again pray for those in our midst that do not know you this day, and that their hearts would be brought and persuaded to the point of full honesty and to the identification of their full and desperate need for you, and that this would be the day that their sins repulse them in a greater way than they ever have, and this would be the day they would turn from their sins and follow Christ and receive eternal life. We commit them into your hands. We commit our souls for safekeeping into your hands, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.